Let me read in your hearing from God's holy word, the Epistle of Jude, beginning in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Thus far we read in God's holy word. Amen. I've been told I have a booming voice, but there's a famous booming voice in certain sports venues. A man holding a microphone, wearing a tuxedo, sometimes in a boxing ring. You may know what's coming. So I hope that I pull this off. A man comes into the boxing ring in his tuxedo and grabs the microphone, looks around as everybody's there and listening, and summons everyone to focus and prepare for the competition at hand. And this man named Michael Buffer says, "Let's get ready to rumble." Was that okay? I can't do it. I listened last night and I just couldn't do it. It's a call that sports fans, and I suppose it's in commercials and everywhere, he gets a lot of money for saying that one line. Talk about a career. I don't know if he went to college for that. But it is a call to say, something's about to start. The thing you've gathered to see is ready. The impatient fans or the combatants who say, I want to get started, I want to prove myself, I want to go, let's go. And he says, let's get ready. Let's get ready to rumble. And rumble, I don't suppose it has too many negative connotations. It talks about to engage, to make this physical competition that's at hand start. What does that have to do with Jude? Well, let me tell you. To remind you, Jude has been writing to Christians. He wanted to write in wonderful recollections of the great themes of salvation, but there was trouble. There were false teachers that had come in among them. They were hidden reefs at their love fests, at the communion services. There were men who were distorting the gospel and leading people astray. Ungodly people, dreamers, people who had imaginations, who questioned the authority of the gospel and said bad things about Jesus. They were already present. They were already at work. So Jude, in a sense, when he writes this letter, is calling the church, let's get ready to rumble. Let's be aware of these men. Let's see them exposed and put the spotlight now on them. And in the section of his letter that's before us today, Jude does something further. He cites someone who's well known to the Jews and the Christians of his day, Enoch. We'll talk about him. Jude writes about that in a prophecy to encourage them that the one who enters the ring on their behalf will win. That these false teachers that were troubling the church and confusing the church and causing divisions and strife were not going to get away with it in the end. God was on his throne. He knows what's going down. You can put your money on him to win. This is a section both about warning for those who are on the wrong side. Words about judgment are warnings graciously given. But to the righteous, even those fearful saints who wonder what's going on here, this is a word of encouragement. God is on his throne. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. So that's what Jude is about. We'll have some additional words of exhortation to you in the style of Jude when we get to the end of our message. But let me just take two main headings this morning to look at this paragraph. First, let's talk about who is this Enoch, and then what does he have to say about this judgment. So there's going to be a little bit of a teaching element here so that we can get into this, the complexities of these obscure references. But let's keep that big picture in mind. Jude writes to warn graciously those who are on the wrong side of God and to encourage the saints. Who is this Enoch? We started verse 14 and we saw that Jude, who has referenced Old Testament figures, he's talked about angels before. He here talks about Enoch. And he tells us who he is. It was also about these bad guys, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Okay, so Adam, that's the book of Genesis. Let's look in the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5, as a matter of fact. Just about everybody knows how to find Genesis. It's at the beginning of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 5, there's the descendants of Noah after Adam and Eve had seen one of their sons kill the other. Cain killing Abel. A man named Seth was born. Seth had a son. And so when you get to chapter 5, there are some descendants. There's an early genealogy here, and there's a list. We're told by Jude that Enoch, that he wants to talk about, is seventh from Adam. So if you can read and count with your fingers, I'm going to read through this quickly. And I want you to count the number of descendants and see when we get to number 7 if it's Enoch or not. Okay? Let's see. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Boy, is that a word that's needed today. But we'll read on. Verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So we have Adam and Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had also had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch, this is verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's our man, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, at least in this list of generations. There were other sons, other daughters born, and you can see the pattern. One reason I read it is so that you would see the biblical pattern. A man lived a certain number of years, had a son, lived further, and then died. But the pattern is broken when you get to Enoch. He's not simply an early descendant of Adam. He's a very unique figure. And even in that brief text, we see a couple of special things. Did you notice that his father, Jared, was fairly old when Enoch was born? Almost twice as old as some of the other guys when they were having kids? I wonder what went through Jared's mind as he waited to see if God would supply him a son. Maybe that contributed to some qualities in Jared that made him a particularly good or spiritually minded father to come up with a son like Enoch? I wonder. I bet Jared's a very fascinating figure to think on. Well, anyways, Jared became the father of Enoch, and Enoch's our main character here today. We're told that he would later become a father of Methuselah, who's also famous in the Bible for what? Living the longest. Before the flood, they lived a long time. After the flood, their years were curtailed for several reasons. But he was the father of Methuselah. Very interesting to have a son that would live that long. But it's Enoch. He was, in particularly, a most godly man. Enoch is a most godly man. Here in the verses, we're told some things that were not told about all these other guys, and they may very well have been godly. But we're told, verse 22, Enoch walked with God. It's interesting, when this Hebrew passage was translated just before the time of Jesus into the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it says that Enoch pleased God. He walked with God in a special way. This was a spiritually minded man who had a way of life that stood out to get biblical recognition for walking with God, having a life consistently conformed to God. He was a godly man. And then there's this unusual phrase, and he was not, for God took him. What we believe that means is that he was living, and instead of facing death, was just taken up into heaven. He didn't have to go through that experience. One of the few men in the Bible that was taken up by God without seeing death. The prophet in his chariot was one of the others. So Enoch is a very interesting man. He does not die. Here in Genesis, the ESV Study Bible is helpful. It says here that the Hebrew verb for walk is a distinctive form that conveys the sense of an ongoing intimacy with God. Remarkably, because of this special relationship, Enoch does not die. Helpful comment. That's Enoch. That's our guy. He's a godly man. Back to Jude. Why is Jude bringing him up? What does Enoch have to do with the Christians facing these false teachers in the New Testament? Well, that's what Jude tells us. Enoch talked about these guys. It was about these bad guys in the churches who are doing things that displease God. Enoch talked about them. He prophesied about them. He predicted them. Well, where do we have that? My third point in answering who is Enoch is to tell you clearly his book, what he wrote, was not in the Bible. If he wrote anything at all. He did prophesy. We're told that in the Bible. He prophesied. He predicted this. He predicted. He didn't probably say when Jude is alive and converted, the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he starts to write an epistle, he's going to write to some churches and there's some bad guys, X, Y, and Z. He probably didn't specify to that degree, but he spoke about the reality of wicked men coming among God's people. Interesting teaching for a man who would father Methuselah, eventually seeing Noah born to that line in the flood, because men were becoming very evil in those days that called for the flood. Enoch was alive and alert to all of that and spoke about that and told people that God would bring judgment upon the evil men. Most likely, perhaps one of the first men to intimate something like the flood could happen. And in New Testament times, speaking about how God would bring judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. My friends, we don't have to just read Galatians to find out that God is not mocked. As a man sows, so shall he reap. God is a God of holiness, justice, and righteousness, and he will prosecute justice on the earth. We sometimes think people are getting away with it. That's the dilemma of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Oh, Lord, I almost followed these evil men because they seem to be having a good life. And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 73 about halfway through? He says, but then I went to worship in the temple and my perspective changed. Enoch had his eyes wide open from the beginning. He warned about the ungodly people. Now, when Jude is talking about Enoch's writing, he was most likely referring to a book written about the first or second century B.C. Remember, Enoch's way back at the beginning. But a book written closer to the time of Jesus that was called First Enoch, trying to record some of those traditions. So when there's a reference here to a quote, it probably comes from that book written long after Enoch was gone, but recording those words for us. We don't have that book of First Enoch in the Bible. It's not even in the Apocrypha. last I checked. It's just a book that was well known among the Jews in that day. An influential book. We have a lot of books that make headlines and hold sway over cultural attention for sometimes years at a time. You know, in one decade it was this book called Passages, or in this decade it was called something else. And people are talking and thinking about it. In that day, it was this book of First Enoch. And it had language like this. So when Jude brings it up, he's reminding his people of what Enoch said, what was recorded there. But it's not in the Bible. But when Jude puts it in here, our inspired New Testament writer is putting this forward as truth. So Jude says, about these guys Enoch wrote about judgment. Well, we're going to get to the judgment part, but I want to remind you that Enoch is put before us because he is a commendable guy. He is an inspiration for Christians. You should probably know about Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame for all the faithful. Some people don't like to call it a Hall of Fame because being famous and faithful aren't always compatible terms, but we have the Hall of Fame of baseball down in Cooperstown. We have the Hall of Fame for football in Canton. See, I wanted to find out who the other football fans were. Somebody said it over here. Canton. Basketball Hall of Fame is in Springfield. And the Biblical Hall of Fame for the godly is in Hebrews 11. That's what I like to hear. Here in Hebrews 11, verse 5, we see what it says about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He walked with God. He is an inspiration to us. He's a commendable figure. And you know what? Enoch walked with God in difficult days. We're talking the days before the flood where things got how bad? So bad that God says, I'm wiping them all out except for those in the ark. These were the precursor to those days. And yet Enoch found it possible to live a godly life. So I think part of what's back in Jude's mind, and certainly what's in my mind this morning, is how come we can't walk with God that way in our day? Trusting the one who's on the throne to mete out justice and to take care of all the loose ends that so bother us. Why can't we simply believe and walk in faithfulness and uprightness and joy following our resurrected Lord? Why can't Christians get it together? Why do we fall from that calling? Enoch stands out, my friends. He shouldn't stand out. All God's people who have access to his power, to this great shepherd, his rod and his staff that lead us and comfort us and protect us. We can walk with God and please him. Are you growing in godliness? It's a new year. It's 2013. I remember as a child when the year 2000 seemed like science fiction in the future. I remember sitting in my seventh grade class, we're talking about birthdays, and said, in the year 2000, I'm going to be 40. My life is almost going to be over. A lot has changed in seventh grade. When I was 18, the Lord Jesus came and claimed my life for his own. He forgave me of my sins and set me on a new path. And in 1981, he said that path includes a call to be a minister of the gospel. In 1984, he gave me a partner in that calling. And he's blessed me with children. He's blessed me with you. But he doesn't do that so that I live for myself, but that I live for him who gave his life for me. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, I live for him. This is Enoch's motto. He walks to please God, not himself. And God said, Enoch, walk with me up here. Just the mention of his name ought to stir your heart and inspire you. God has done everything he did for Enoch for you. Are you walking with him? Doesn't matter how difficult the days are. Doesn't matter who's walking with you in the flesh. You have your God to walk with you. Well, Enoch is quoted here because he has some things to say about judgment, and to that we turn. let me just make five comments about what he says about judgment. I found this list actually in John Benton's commentary and adapted a little bit. It's very helpful. He just walks through the verse and points out these five things. First, what we're told in Jude, in verse 14, that Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord comes." The Lord comes. Behold. Behold is that special word to get your attention. Hey, don't miss this. Behold, the Lord comes. There is a certain judgment that we're told about. It's not like if he will come. It's he will come. We believe, especially as Jude writes, what is in view here is the second coming of Christ. Christ is ascended into heaven, as we heard from Acts chapter 1. And he is abiding there until he makes all his enemies a footstool under his feet. And he will come and then bring about the final judgment at his second coming. And it is a certain judgment. It will come. The Bible speaks with certainty several times. In Peter's letters, it says, don't let people say, where is his coming? He's not coming back. He is coming back. He just measures time differently than we do. He has a different agenda than you might happen to have because he's God. But he is coming. There is a certainty to this. And let no Christian theologian, no Christian author tell you that that is not going to happen. Christ will come again. And just as the saints of old grow weary and wondered, will Messiah ever come to redeem us? He did. In the fullness of time, Christ came. And now, in this period, God's faithful are tempted to say, will he ever come back? Will he ever come back? It seems like so long. We don't know when, but he will. He will come. And I believe, as I've told my family for years, it could be in my lifetime, in your lifetime. Before you breathe your final breath, the skies may open and Christ himself may appear. It is certain. Number two, Jude's words, quoting Enoch, are that this judgment will be a fierce angelic judgment. I had to put the word fierce, there's two blanks in your outline, fierce angelic judgment, because when we think of angels, sometimes we think of the cherubs or those cuddly little, mantle ornaments crafted out of plaster and painted with pastels. When we think of angels, we need to think more about Rambo or Conan the Barbarian. These are mighty, strong warriors of God who can do great things on his behalf. And every time they show up, people start going, and they say, don't be afraid. Fear not. That's what angels are about. So the cherubs are maybe a different category. But the angels, they're fierce. And we're told here from this quote of Enoch, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. There is a heavenly host that are coming not to serenade you with songs as at Christmas Eve. But they come armed. Christ comes riding to victory with his angels attending him. And not just one or two. That's about all it takes. But a host. You think about shock and awe. If you are alive on that day, your heart will melt. You ever get surprised sometimes at a scene in a movie? Well, I didn't expect that. You have no idea what that day would look like. When the heavens are filled with a multitude of angelic beings, the Lord will come, it is certain, and it will be a fierce angelic judgment. And do not sit here thinking, well, that's Old Testament talk. Jesus is our gentle shepherd. He's just going to come and be our friend. No, he will come in judgment. And those who have spat upon him with their words and lived and fought against him with their false doctrines, he will deal with them. Let's look at a couple of the New Testament texts. Let me give you three verses. We can take a quick look. Because this is part of the New Testament teaching as well. A fierce, angelic host will come. Turn first to Matthew 13. The Bible tells us what's coming. Matthew 13 and near the end, verse 41. It's a long chapter, but verse 41. Jesus is explaining a parable. Parable of the weeds. He talks about how the weeds will be gathered and burned with fire. So it will be at the close of the age. In verse 41, in Matthew's gospel, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is Jesus talking. He's going to let those guys do their thing. Those angels are not made with power and capabilities that will go unused. They will be used. And it says here, they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Out of his kingdom. We know where the wicked live. We know that what their end is going to be. But out of his kingdom. The weeds that are trying to grow up in the church and look like wheat, but they have no fruit. They have no root in Christ. They're just hangers on, and they're pretenders. They're hypocrites. Those are the ones that are going to be culled from the congregation. You are not safe and right with God just because you're sitting here, my friends. You're not safe and right with God because of who your parents were or what you know about the Bible. Do you know Christ? Have you given him your life? Do you cling to him? There is a judgment coming. God knows those who are his, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to use his angels to do it. Jesus taught us that in Matthew 13. Look to Matthew 25 as well. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Beginning a passage speaking of the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, says Jesus, and all the angels with him, all the angels, this isn't going to be a token honor guard like the Marines at the door of the White House. They're all coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but his goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on. But he says to the sheep, depart from me. Verse 41, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the way Jesus talks. How did Enoch learn to talk like that? Well, Enoch walked with Jesus. I think it's very possible a pre-incarnate Jesus had some sort of fellowship with Enoch. We don't know that. We do know his life was pleasing to God, but that's where he learned that God was holy and not to be fooled, and judgment would come. One final New Testament reference comes from Paul's letter, second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He starts out with that. If you can find Thessalonians, that will be our last reference here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. Let me begin in verse 5 to bring the whole sentence before you. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and, verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This is New Testament language. There's a certain judgment coming. Christ will come. The angels will be unleashed. It will be a fierce judgment on those who do not obey the gospel. Oh, why does he throw in the word obey? Why didn't he just say believe the gospel? I believe the gospel, but do I have to go on and obey it? I thought it was just enough to walk the aisle or pray the prayer, but now I have to live a changed life. You bet. If it's real, if you give your life to Christ, it means He's your Lord. You're going to follow Him and walk in holiness. You can't have it both ways. You can't say Jesus is Lord and then live as your own Lord. Sobering words, this fierce judgment. Let's finish this list. Number three on the judgment is Enoch speaks through Jude. It will be a universal judgment here in the verse 15 of Jude to execute judgment on all the ungodly. The ungodly are going to receive the judgment, but judgment on all will be assessed. All will be examined. All will march before the throne of God. And if you have a Savior to interpose, you will not be judged. If you have not that Savior, you will be judged. I brought with me John Benton's book to just give a very brief quotation. Because when it says to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly, we need to see the breadth of that language. There is a tendency, says John Benton, in some people, to think that, yes, perhaps God will judge, but not me. Somehow I will be the exception. Sometimes people who have been rich and privileged in this world are inclined to think that they will enjoy similar privileges in the next. They are fooling themselves. Certainly these false teachers whom Jude is opposing set themselves up as being an elite group. Oh, well, God might judge others, they may well have thought, but we are above that. No, says Jude. The Lord is coming to judge everyone. The book of Revelation particularly underlines this. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Revelation 20. The well-known, famous faces, they will be there. Small folk who have lived humble lives that no one has heard of, they too will be there, says the book of Revelation. The dead were judged according to what they had done is recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Revelation 20. It will be a universal judgment. Don't fool yourself. Fourthly, it will be a spiritual judgment. It will be a spiritual judgment. It will be to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way. God's measure is a spiritual measure. These ungodly are described further by Jude in his day with some very practical terms that come close to home. Verse 16, they're grumblers. Wait, that doesn't sound like Hitler-level sin. What do you mean? Grumblers. No, you're talking about those that are going to get the judgment, the angels. Grumblers. Malcontents. Following their own sinful desires. I've done that. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. That's the way the world works. That list comes close to home. The false teachers, it isn't all just about doctrine. They don't cross their T's and dot their I's. It's about the consequences of false doctrine. They don't live sober, righteous lives, even in those little things. You see how many of these things in verse 16 are sins of the mouth. It's as though they just live for themselves. And they don't have Jesus as their Lord, and that's right. Yes, God's children do sin. We stumble, we fall, we bark when we're angry, and we do wrong things, and quickly, I hope, seek forgiveness. But if these things characterize your life, you face that judgment. Whatever your covering is on Sundays, how you are when you're by yourself for the rest of the week, God knows full well. It will be a spiritual judgment, and these deeds will be uncovered. Finally, number five, it will be a true judgment. There's a word here that shouldn't just be eclipsed here. It's to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds. There will be a conviction brought. It will be made plain. All the ungodly will have to confess and acknowledge, God is right, I have sinned. It will be a true judgment. Are you ready for this? Let me close with a few words of exhortation here. Number one is, oh, so important. If you've been in church any length of time and kind of lulled yourself into a spiritual complacency, you might need to pause. This first exhortation says, do not quickly excuse yourself from this judgment. We're quick to do that. We look at our spiritual resume. Well, I've done this, I've done that. My friends, Jesus said in the gospel, you've done many things, but if you have not known me, or the Thessalonians reference, if you've not obeyed the gospel, do you live by the gospel? Don't be so quick to excuse yourself from facing judgment. This isn't just about the bad guys in Washington or the liberal agenda or this or that issue in the political sphere. This is about the kingdom of God, the difference between the wheat and the weeds. They look a lot alike. Don't excuse yourself quickly from judgment. What should I do then, Pastor? Examine yourself before the Lord. Are you clinging to Christ alone? And is your faith in Him real? Is it fruitful? Is there evidence of that? Do you have assurance of salvation? If not, talk to those who shepherd you here, the elders. Talk to other Christians and say, you know, I'm examining myself. What do you see in me? Open God's Word. It is the only mirror by which you will see yourself clearly. Second exhortation is to walk in holiness like Enoch. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a murmurer, a complainer, a fault finder. Don't live for yourself. Walk with God. Be like Enoch. Desire to walk with God. Resolve that this day forward I will walk with Jesus. I will walk with my Lord to the best of my ability. When I wake up tomorrow, I will say, here is your servant, Lord. What would you have me do? You don't just work for an employer. You don't just serve your family. You belong to Christ. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are ambassadors for Christ, employed for his glory. Walk in holiness like Enoch. Part of that means being content. Part of what was going on with these bad guys in Jude's day is this malcontent, this murmur, this critical spirit. Don't give a beachhead for that. As Hebrews 13 says, be content with what you have. And finally, the exhortation from this text today is implicitly, trust the Lord to bring forth justice in the end. We sometimes get this martyr complex. My life is particularly hard. You don't know the people that make my life difficult. You don't know how hard it is for me to do this and that. Well, you know what? God knows. He knows the difficulties that are over the horizon. So trust him. And don't use your interpretation of injustices done to you to complain, to murmur, and to neglect your spiritual duties. God is on his throne. Enoch knew that in his day. Jude knows that, and he's bringing it to the attention of all of us today. That judgment will come. Trust in the Lord to make it right. You can turn the other cheek. You can be forgiving. You can be filled with grace beyond what other men can't do. Christians can be like Christ. Trust the Lord to bring forth justice. He is on your side. More importantly, he is on his throne. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for your word, even these challenging words about judgment. May we have ears to hear, even those difficult things that our Lord Jesus spoke. May we trust in him and not be afraid. He who conquered death and hell lives to bring us to victory. Oh, how we marvel at this blessing, this great salvation. May Christ be praised. In his name we pray.